Good morning. It is a beautiful day and you're in here because you love Jesus. Good move. You're right to be here and you can get there a little bit later. But we'll worship the Lord first. Please turn with me to John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5 verse 31, and please stand with me if you're able as we read from God's Word. John 5 Verse 31, Jesus said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Jesus, I believe your words. We are here to worship you today because we believe that you are God, that you are real, that you came into this world to die for us, to save us from our sin and hell and death, to save us from ourselves, and that you rose again and will return so that we can be with you forever. I pray that you would receive our praise. I pray that you would help us to listen to your word, help me to preach your word, and that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can understand and be transformed and obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've wanted to say this to you for a long time. I'm finally just going to do it. If you don't believe the things that I have said to you for the last 7 years from this pulpit, you know what you can do? You can go ask my dad. Did I scare you? When's the last time you heard that argument or that defense? You can ask my dad if you don't believe what I'm saying. I haven't appealed to my mom or dad's higher authority in a long time to prove that my words are true. But I can say, maybe it's right, maybe it's not, but I can say that I had the right to make that appeal to my father's authority much longer than I should have, far after the days of the playground at recess. My dad was our authority in the home. My dad was the head of the house. If he said something, I believed it. If he gave instructions, I got moving. And if I didn't quite get moving, I didn't quite believe him, then he would add this phrase. He would say, "like a bunny rabbit." And then I would start moving like a bunny rabbit. I would do it very quickly. But it went beyond that. My dad wasn't just the authority in our home. He was even the authority at school. He was a teacher. Then he was my principal. And later he was the superintendent, and so the head of my home was also the head of my school. That's not the perfect situation you might choose for yourself, but That was my life, but it got even worse than that. You might think that even at school I would have some reprieve, and so when that bell rings at 2 o'clock, I grab my bag and I go to the gym and I get on my gear and I put on my shoes and go to basketball practice. Guess what? My dad is my coach. The season changes. I go to track. My dad is the track coach. So even through my high school years, the response or the defense that you can ask my dad, it actually still carried some weight with me, because for all of my peers and everyone else around me, my dad was their authority in many ways too. Because after all, he was the one with the whistle. He was the one with the grade book, and until his very final years as a principal and superintendent, he was the one with the paddle. They used to have those, but it's a long, horrible story. Barbarism. Ask Jerry, he remembers. Jerry had a paddle. The good and right authority of a godly father is something that I understand well. And it's also why I laugh just a little bit when I hear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving what we just read in John chapter 5, his equivalent of, "You can ask my dad." Granted, Jesus is not on the playground, and the controversy is much more important than whose shoes happen to be the fastest in a race. But Jesus is nonetheless inviting the Jewish religious leaders to consider his father's evidence that is backing up his words. And so what is the statement? What is the controversy? You're only going to say, "You can ask my dad," if you've said something and no one else believes you, right? That's when you appeal to a higher authority. What Jesus has actually claimed to these men is that he is equal with God. Jesus has claimed that he is divine. We saw that last week in our study of John chapter 5, that Jesus is one with the Heavenly Father. So that's the statement. That's the controversy. And so Jesus says, "You don't believe me? Okay. Then consider the evidence. Consider these witnesses through which God the Father backs me up." And so he gives them in this text three proofs. The Father's proofs of Jesus, who Jesus is, that he is divine and one with the Father. And so the first proof that Jesus appeals to, the first witness from his Father, is John the Baptist. Look at verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." He's not saying that his testimony isn't true. He's just saying, for you people, you need these witnesses, so I'm giving them to you. Because I know just based on the words of one man, that's not enough evidence. So he says, verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." So this frames all that's coming. He's talking about God the Father. He's saying, there's another one who testifies about me, and all that he says is true, and here are the ways that he testifies about me. First proof, John the Baptist, 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He was a man, John, burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And so he appeals to John the Baptist. Jesus says, "I personally don't need another's word to back me up, but apparently you do to make it true. So consider John the Baptist." He says, think back through this, friends. "You poured out of your cities and went out into the wilderness in the middle of nowhere to hear a crazy guy speak. Why did you do that? Because you knew that he was a prophet of God." The first prophet, the first time God had spoken directly to his people through the mouths of a man, since for 400 years they hadn't heard from a prophet. And not only was John a prophet, but he was a prophesied prophet. What do I mean by that? God told us that this prophet was coming. The last prophet who spoke, Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, "Elijah is coming. There is a forerunner who is coming to prepare the way for the Lord." And what did God's prophesied prophet say about Jesus? he pointed to him in front of everyone and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist says, "I was born before Jesus." We know that because we get the story of their moms being together. John says, "I was born before Jesus physically, but he existed way before me. He's always existed." And John said of Jesus, "This man is the Son of God. He will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So, in effect, Jesus says, this guy, John, he was a lamp from God, and you ran into John the Baptist's light joyfully, but guess what? His lamp was there to illumine me. The purpose of John was to point you to me. God was trying to prove to you who I am. But you missed it. But then Jesus says the Father gave even better proof than John the Baptist. The second proof is we see in verse 36. God gave signs and wonders to Jesus to prove that he was one with the Father. Look at verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So to what works is Jesus referring? I think he certainly means everything that God has given and will give him to do in his earthly ministry. Now, we know that the most important work that Jesus Christ will do in his ministry, he hasn't got there yet at this point in John, is his death on the cross to atone for our sins and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. But as far as where we are in John's gospel, what have they seen so far? John records Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda who has been paralyzed for 38 years. He simply tells him to pick up his mat and walk, and he does. Jesus healed an official's dying son from miles away just by speaking the words. He didn't even go and put his hands on him. He just said he's healed, and dad found out when he got there, or the official found out that he was healed. He told the Samaritan woman at the well, whom he had surely never met, just how wayward and sinful her love life happened to be. She thought it was miraculous. She went into town and said, "This man knows everything I've ever done, and I've done bad things. Got to come hear this guy." Jesus ran everyone out of the temple who was disrupting worship, and he turned over 30 gallons of water into wine. And so you look at these signs just in John's gospel. Jesus did a lot of other things recorded in the other gospels, but just in John, you see that there is plenty of evidence. Who can do these kinds of things? Only God. By his signs and wonders, the Father proves that Jesus is truly his divine Son. And the third proof in this text, the way that the Father says that Jesus is God, is my favorite. Jesus says, "The Father has given us the Bible," or the Scriptures. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Go down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you on before to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is very clear here. He's saying that the Scriptures, and remember, at this point in history, they have the Old Testament. They don't have the New. They don't, of course, the Gospels are being lived out right now. But they have the Old Testament. They have the Law, which is how he would refer to Moses, the books of Moses. And Jesus says those Scriptures that you study, and the Jews studied especially the religious leaders, they memorized more scripture than we could ever hope to retain. He says, but you think that in studying these scriptures, you're earning your salvation, and yet the hope you have for salvation is me, and I'm right there under your nose, and you don't see me. This book is about me. They studied and studied and studied. But when the prophet like Moses shows up, that Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, or when David's eternal son, King David's son who will sit on the throne forever, 2 Samuel chapter 16, when he finally hits the ground, when the final priest and the last sacrifice was walking in their midst, the Messiah, the Christ, they did not see him. When the snake crusher promised in Genesis 3, the son of Eve had finally come to be the second Adam, to undo Adam's act of disobedience with a great act of obedience. Adam failed in the garden at the tree. Jesus would pray through temptation in the garden and obey at the tree. In his crucifixion, the story of God, the story of human beings, the story of the Bible is first and foremost a story about Jesus. And their noses were buried in those scriptures, and they couldn't see scripture's hero, scripture's end, the fulfillment of the law. They couldn't see it right in front of them. The Father's given overwhelming proof of who Jesus is. And it's evidence that they can't ignore, except that they can, or they do. He says, you have all of this evidence, and yet you refuse to come to me for eternal life. You refuse to come to me for salvation from God's judgment. That was them. But what about you? What about us? Did you see any of Jesus' miracles personally? Unless anyone here is 2,000 years old, I don't think so. I think I'd notice. You might not look so good by then. We didn't see any of these things. We didn't hear any of Jesus' teaching. What you have is only, well, not only, what you have is more scripture than they had, right? You have all of these deeds recorded for you in the New Testament, just like they had record of God's works and words in the Old Testament. Have you believed the testimony left to us in the gospel? Have you come to him that you might have life? And I'm not just going to leave that hanging there, because I believe that if we look a little bit closer at Jesus' words here, we can see that he doesn't just give us God's proof that he is the Son of God, but we can also see the proof or evidence within of a true believer. Actually, I'm spinning that a little bit. What we see in the text is the opposite. What we see is evidence of those who do not believe the gospel. When Jesus tells us why they reject God's clear evidence. But for our purposes, I'm going to briefly reverse those to help us examine our own hearts. Now, maybe this is wrong. I think I know many of you well enough. I don't assume right now that I am in a room full of skeptics. Okay? Though some of you might be doubtful toward the Christian message, I would guess that most of us claim to be included in God's family. We would say that we are Christians. We identify with the church, the body of Christ. But can we find proof? Surely you don't think your attendance at church is proof of your belief in Christ. And is there any evidence that we can have beyond our words? Right? That's a phrase that became very popular in the last century among Christians. Someone made a profession of faith. Really don't like that phrase. To profess something just means blah, just means to say it. To confess something is different. When you're confessing something, you're telling someone something that is true. But a profession is just speaking it. So do we have evidence of our Christian faith beyond just a profession, just the words that we say? Jesus would say there is evidence of true belief. And though this list is by no means exhaustive, don't think I'm giving you all of the evidences of true conversion in the Christian life. I'm not doing that right now. I'm just coming from this text. And I find three proofs in this text. So this would be your proof of Jesus. How does your life, what in your life proves that you believe this gospel message, these truths about Jesus, the Son of God? The first one, your first proof of Jesus is that you house His Word. You house His Word. That comes from verse 38. He says, "And you do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent." So He says that these skeptics, they don't believe what Jesus is saying because they do not have God's Word abiding in them. I admit, sometimes I hate parts of my sermon. I hate this word. You house His Word. I realize that sounds dumb, but I was trying to figure out how do I convey that fact that a human being is the dwelling place of God's Word, that they're both dwelling in God's Word and God's Word is dwelling in them. So house was the best that I could do at the moment, but even that word doesn't convey all that this means here. What that means is that true believers have God's Word abiding in, dwelling in, living in them. Real Christians can relate to this from Psalm 119. And if you want to turn with me there, you can. Keep your place in John. Psalm 119, longest chapter of the Bible, right in the middle of the Bible. And it's about what to do with your Bible, what your attitude should be toward your Bible. And the psalmist says things like this. Beginning of verse 9. Think about the attitude towards Scripture here. See if this sounds like just study, just gleaning for information and memorization, or see if this sounds like something different in interacting with the Word of God. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." When he uses the word meditate, you hear the word meditate, you might think, oh, that's a bad thing. That's talking about Eastern meditation and sitting cross-legged on a mat somewhere and emptying your mind. That's like hot yoga, right? No, not talking about anything like that. To meditate on the word of God, in Eastern meditation, you try to empty your mind and clear out your mind and get rid of every thought that you could have. Bleh. Christian meditation does the opposite. Biblical meditation says, fill your mind with the Word of God. Go over and over the Scriptures in your mind and let them soak into your brain. That's what biblical meditation is. Listen to this, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Verse 23, "Even though the princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors." I could go on and on and on in Psalm 19, but I think you get the point. The point is that believers meet with God in the pages of Scripture. We're not just trying to get some new information, though we might. We're not just trying to get equipped to win at Bible trivia, though we might. When we open up the Scriptures, we are meeting with God. It is a spiritual activity. The goal is not information. The goal is transformation. And you can think about it like this, and the Scriptures say this of themselves. Our souls need food. We need spiritual food. Just like your physical body needs food to function, our souls need spiritual food, and that food is the Word of God. And so we dwell in His Word, and His Word dwells in us. And as we drink from the holy fountain of Scripture, if you're a Christian, you understand this. As you read the Scripture, sometimes God convicts you of your sin, right? Things will just pop into your mind. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I've got to stop doing this. We just read this. I had that popping up all over the place when you read from Colossians chapter 3, David. Put off these things, put on these things. Oh, it's brutal, but it's good. It's not a painful, negative thing. It's God the Father saying, you're my boy. This isn't how my boy acts. You need to change the way you're living. It's a good thing. Convicts us of sin. Sometimes God's Word speaks forgiveness to our hearts. He gives us hope. He reminds us of His love and His power and His goodness and His holiness. He tells us to get after it sometimes. When you come to the Scriptures, it is a spiritual endeavor. You're housing His Word. Now, don't misunderstand. This is what I don't want you to hear in all of this. I'm not trying to say we are not saved. We do not become Christians by reaching a certain level of biblical competency, okay? That's not what I'm saying. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, His death and resurrection for our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith and nothing else. But if the Scriptures, if the Bible is a dead book to you, if it's a source of obscure trivia, or if it's just dry and a boring affair, and if you're not coming into the Scriptures and hearing from God and interacting with Him, then I fear that you've not yet come into a relationship with the God who has spoken in the Scriptures. This is a relational book. It's not just informational. I fear you don't know His Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the goal, or command, even from Christians. I'll read that, a small portion of what David read from Colossians chapter 3. This is how Christians view the Scriptures, or to approach the Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. The people who don't believe in Him, they don't do this. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We are to let the words of the Scripture, the words of Christ, dwell in us richly. That's deeper than just reading it for the day and checking it off the list and moving on, and it has nothing to do with your life. We let it dwell in us richly. The second evidence that you are a believer in Jesus Christ is that you love His person. You love His person. That just means you love Jesus. Verse 42 of John chapter 5. These are the bad guys. These are the people who don't believe. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." So that's one evidence. It's like, you guys are rejecting me because not only do you not have God's Word richly dwelling in you, but you don't have the love of God in you. Christians have the love of God within them. So you would ask the question, right? So does that mean that we love God, or that we are loving people with God's love? Which is it? The answer is yes. It means that you love God, and that God's love in you is leading you to love other people. It's both things. John will say later in this book, in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so there we have it. We know God's love for us. We have that dwelling within us. And with that love, we are loving other people. John will even make it more clear in his letter in 1 John chapter 4. This is what he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As we grow in our love for God, and if you're a Christian, you're doing that, we will also be growing in our love for people. And keep in mind, our love for other people, that's not something that's flowing out of the goodness of our hearts. There's no goodness of your heart in the Bible. There's badness of your heart. God has to give us a new heart. That's why we're called new creatures. He takes out our heart of stone, Ezekiel says, and puts in a heart of flesh. But it flows out of God's love that fills our hearts. And so I can say, as bluntly as this, if you do not love Jesus, you are not a Christian. And in today's age, there wasn't a difference in the Bible, but we could explain it this way now. We could say, well, I believe that Jesus did all of those things, but I don't know that I love Jesus or know him. In the Bible, that's the same thing. To believe Jesus, to believe in all of these things is to know him and is to love him. If you don't love Jesus, you are not a Christian. And if you don't love people, you don't love Jesus. And again, this is not just the people who love you that we're commanded to love, right? But the people who don't love you. Jesus calls them enemies in his Sermon on the Mount. And God has a way of doing this. I really don't like it, but it's what he does. God seems to perfect or sharpen our love by putting us around people who are difficult to love. Has he ever worked that way with you? It's as if God says, and I'll end with what Paul says in Philippians. God says, here, I have someone for you who is offensive or easily offended. Or I have someone who is annoying or who's easily annoyed. I have someone who is not like you at all, that you would never seek out for friendship. And so Paul says, I want you to take this person and consider that person as more significant than yourself. That's what love is. We're not talking about feeling good about somebody and liking everything they do. We're talking about being willing to sacrifice ourselves to meet their needs. That's biblical love. Now, you might say that is an impossible task on human love alone, right? It's impossible. We need supernatural help to love people like that, and we have it. And that's why Jesus can say, you don't have the love of God in you, or you would love me, and you would love these people. We have supernatural help. Christians are people who love Jesus. And Christians are people who are learning to love like Jesus. If there is no learning going on, if there is no loving occurring, you rarely ever think of sacrificing to meet the needs of others, then I don't think you've met the God who is love. And the last evidence, or lack thereof, that Jesus gives, the last proof of true belief, is that you seek his glory. You seek God's glory. Verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so he says, there are these false prophets coming who the only authority they're appealing to is their own name. They come in their own name and you say, yeah, what a great guy. Glorify him. But Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't even hear me. Why? Because you're obsessed with getting glory actually from each other. You're not seeking God's glory. You're seeking your own glory from other people. And Jesus says, you can't believe in me when your greatest goal is to glorify or make much of yourself or your agenda. You can't seek to glorify God and glorify yourself at the same time. Did you know that? Those things contradict each other. Just like we read in Sunday school this morning, Joshua says, make a choice today. I'm drawing a line in the sand. You can do one of two things. You can worship other gods, which is idolatry, or you can worship the one true God, but you don't get both. You're not dragging these idols into the promised land, and the Christian life continues to be the same way. We can't seek to glorify God and glorify ourselves at the same time. And the Christian's deepest desire is to make much of Jesus' name, not their own name. What that means is that for the believer, the audience has changed. You no longer live in the constant struggle to impress the world out there. Because you know that the only audience that matters is God Himself. And because of your faith in what His Son has done, the only audience that matters is very pleased with you and puts His name on you. It's just basically a difference between horizontal and vertical. The unbeliever is living to please on a horizontal level, and the Christian says, I'm living to please on a horizontal level. God is my audience, not the praises of man anymore. And so we drop our selfish pursuits, and we live for God's purposes, not our own. We hope that our lives point away from us and to Jesus. The Father proved that Jesus was God and Lord and Savior. And so I'll close by asking, is your life doing the same? Is your life an act of proof? Is your life an evidence that Jesus Christ is who He said He was? It certainly can, and it should be, if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian and you are struggling with these things, which would be all of us, right? I'm struggling to live for God's glory alone and not care what everyone else thinks of me. I'm struggling to house God's word at all times and let it dwell in me richly. I'm struggling to love God more and other people if you're struggling. But if these evidences in your life are weak, then my advice would be to start working on it in the order that Jesus gives them. Where does He start? He starts with dwelling in His Word. Let God's Word dwell in you richly. And as you dwell in God's Word, in the Scriptures, then you will start to love God more as you see who He is, as you know His love for you. You'll start to love other people more, and you'll start to live more for His glory and for His purposes. And a great way to begin reading the Scriptures is a verse. I'm going back and I'll close with Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 33. Psalm 119. The psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. We need to house God's word in our hearts, and we come desperately to the Scriptures, and it's okay to ask. It's okay to open up this book and say, God, show me. God, my heart is bent this way. Bend it to your way. We need to ask for His help. And you know what we'll do, what He'll do as we read the Scriptures? He'll change us. That's how He works.